Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging or covenant love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love or covenant love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you are a God of grace. And thank you that we, a people who need your grace, have ample access to it through Christ. Would you please help us to see Jesus afresh this morning in this passage? And would you please cause our hearts to be inclined to seek after and to pursue with vigor and love you through the Lord Jesus Christ? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, you children are not perfect. I trust you both, you all know that you are quite a bit less than perfect, actually. We all are. We are all sinners. We do things that we shouldn't do. We disobey God. You disobey God by disobeying your parents at times, even if it's only in your heart. And we all disobey God and sin against God at times. But some sins are worse than others. The Bible makes that quite clear, and so too does our catechism. And let me ask you this. Have you ever done something extra bad that you thought was and knew was extra bad? And did that against somebody else? Let's just say it's one of your parents, or maybe it's both of your parents, or perhaps another party. But have you ever done something that you were particularly ashamed of and afraid that the thing that you did or said was so bad that your relationship with that person that you offended or did the wrong against would never be the same again? Where you really talked bad back to your mom or your dad in a really, really disrespectful way, maybe, or you did something that they had told you over and over again, do not do, and you did it. And that you realized, wow, I did that really, really awful thing. Pastor Mark has done a lot of those in his life. One of them, when I was young, really, when I was small, I did a couple of times like this. There was one incident, and I'm not going to recall the details, but when I was older, I was still in high school, but I was still with my parents, and I did something that I felt so ashamed about afterwards. And I thought by the thing I did, which was disobeying my parents and lying to my parents in a really, really awful way, that my relationship with them would never be the same. It was really upsetting. But the wonderful thing was that my parents forgave me, and they forgave me right away. And they forgave me in a way that everything was just the same as it was before I committed the sin. It was as if I'd never done it. They acted toward me very lovingly. It was clear they just put it out of their mind. And it was a wonderful thing. Maybe you've had that happen to you. Maybe there's been something you've done that was just awful, and yet your parents or somebody else just forgave you. And it ceased to be an issue. It's wonderful when you get forgiven that way. And this passage teaches us that God forgives that way. Even better than Christians who forgive, or people who forgive, God forgives in an even more glorious way. And this passage is about God's forgiveness and the glories of that forgiveness. We read in verse 18 there at the very front of the verse, "Who is a God like thee?" And that phrase, actually, in a longer sentence, as the verse goes on, but that phrase, "Who is a God like thee?" is actually a play on Micah's name, the author, the human author of the book of Micah. "Who is a God like thee?" is a play on Micah's name, which in Hebrew means, "Who is like Yahweh?" or "Who is like God?" or "the Lord." That's what Micah's name means in Hebrew. "Who is like the Lord?" And fittingly here, well, lost my voice. Fittingly here at the end of this book or this prophecy, the Holy Spirit through Micah asks this question, "Who is a God like thee?" and then essentially answers the question that is posed by Micah's own name, "Who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh?" And we get the answer here with this phrase at the front end of the question, which is a little virtually identical to Micah's name, "Who is a God like thee?" And the Holy Spirit proceeds to answer that question posed by the prophet's name here in verses 18 through 20. In effect, what he says, in so many words, different words, but he says in answer to that question, "Who is a God like thee?" is, "There is no God like thee. There is no God like Israel's God." Indeed, earlier on in this last chapter of this book, the Holy Spirit through Micah has already cited, and I'm not going to go back and read it, but he has already cited in this last chapter three different ways in which Yahweh is unlike all other so-called gods. Gods which are not only mere figments of men's imaginations, all other gods are mere figments of men's imaginations, but even as fictitious fabrications by men, these other gods are woefully inferior to and pathetic when compared with the true God, the God that Israel worships, Yahweh. In verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, Micah, the Holy Spirit through Micah, indicates that the Lord is incomparable in His judgments. He cannot be compared to in terms of the way with which He judges, the justice that He metes out when He judges is unlike that of any other god, even the gods that men have made up that they try to make as big gods in their mind. God is, His judgments are infinitely superior. In verses 8 through 13 and 15 through 17, the Holy Spirit through Micah points out that the Lord is unsurpassed in terms of the greatness of His deliverances, which He has wrought. Nobody delivers like Yahweh. No other god does. Molech doesn't. Baal doesn't. Chemosh doesn't. Whatever, I can't remember them all. Dagon, none of them do. They might have little deliverances, fake deliverances, because they're fake gods, and their deliverances are fake, but they're nothing like Yahweh's. And then in verse 14, which we won't look at right now, but verse 14, Mike thirdly highlights a third way in which God is unlike all the other gods, our God is. He highlights the incomparability of God's care, His shepherding of His people. No other god does it like Yahweh does, is what he says in effect. And that brings us to the fourth and the final way mentioned by Micah here in this chapter in which the Lord is unfathomably superior to and more glorious than the imaginary gods concocted by men. And it is clear that this last, this fourth divine attribute that Micah cites is the one that for Micah outshines all the others in terms of its significance for him and other people like him, read sinners like him. And this is clear that this fourth attribute is the one that's most important to Micah. It's clear from the fact that it's the attribute that uniquely and supremely drives home the point being made by the question posed by Micah's name and asked here at the beginning of verse 18, who is a God like thee? And it's the attribute of forgiveness. Leads me to the two points of the passage. The first that I wanted to unpack here in our remaining time. First is that Yahweh alone forgives your rebellion against him. Yahweh alone forgives your rebellion against him. And then secondly, we're going to look at what Yahweh does when he forgives your rebellion against him. Yours and mine, by the way. I'm not just pointing the finger at you. All of us who are believers in Christ. So first, the fact that Yahweh alone forgives your rebellion against him. Perhaps there's somebody here, I hope not, but perhaps there's somebody here or listening to me thinking to themselves, I have not rebelled against God. I pray. I obey things that I think God wants me to do. I'm not a rebel. Got some bad news for you if you don't think you're a rebel. Sin is defined by the Bible as lawlessness, being without law or against law, defying law. That's in 1 John 3:4 that sin is defined that way. And the law in the word lawlessness that defines sin, that word is referring to the moral law of God or to the law of God. And the law of God is another way of saying the will of God for you. God's will for you is his law that he gives. So when someone sins, when a human being sins, he is defying, by breaking the law, he is defying the will of God for that individual. That person is rebelling against a lawgiver by law breaking his law. And the Bible says in Romans 3:23 and many other places, essentially the same thing, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Most of you know that verse by heart. All have broken God's law. All have rebelled against God. Every last one of us had a sinful heart that was prone to sin the moment we came into being in our mother's womb. David tells us in Psalm 51. We were conceived as rebels, folks. And the sinful heart with which we were all conceived, coupled with all the sinful choices that we have made since that time, willfully, over the course of our lifetime, make us, all of us, liable to our just, sin-hating Creator's judgment. All of us. Now that's the bad news. We are all start out under God's judgment because we are sinners who have sinned and have a heart of sin. But the good news, the gloriously good news, is that while God justly gives many sinners what they deserve in the way of punishment when all is said and done, he mercifully and graciously refrains from giving other sinners what they deserve. In fact, giving them the very opposite of what they deserve. And those are his chosen ones. His elect, those whom he wills to forgive. And in this passage, those elect people are referred to by Micah as the remnant of his possession. Remnant, what does that mean? Well, a remnant is a relatively smaller subset of a larger group of people. In this case, the larger group of people being all of the human race down through the ages, with the exception of Jesus. Jesus isn't included because he was sinless. But everybody else, all the rest of us, is the larger group of human beings. And the remnant is a smaller subset of that group. And believers in both the Old and the New Testament are collectively described as the remnant. Those who have trusted in Jesus are collectively described that way. And this passage describes those who are objects of God's forgiveness, his pardon, as a remnant, and also are described as his possession, the remnant of his possession. He, God does, those whom he forgives, he possesses. In that, he chooses them and takes them in such a way that they end up belonging to him. He becomes their owner, as it were. Not in a oppressive way, but indeed in a real way, become owned by him or possessed by him. And God arranges to make such elect chosen sinners his possession by means of a gracious covenant whose fulfillment brings about God's forgiveness of them and his reconciliation to them. All those who fit into the category of remnant of his possession. And Micah, and we can tell from the use of the words our and us, the plurals in this passage, that others are joining with him in praising God for his forgiveness. But here Micah and those who are echoing what Micah is saying declare in this passage, verse 18 in particular, that no other God forgives the way Yahweh does. No other God. Now, in Micah's day and age, when he's writing this, about 832 BC, I think, about 800 years before Jesus was born, roughly, in Micah's day, few of the imaginary gods of the ancient world of his day even had a moral compass. Think of the Greek and Roman gods and some of the antics they engaged in. And these gods are earlier on, but they were just as wicked and evil and perverse, most of them, as the Greek and Roman gods were in successive centuries. But very few, if any of them, even had a moral compass that were worshipped in the day, let alone got offended when one of their followers behaved less than angelically. But even fewer of the ancient gods, the gods of the ancient world, were willing to forgive, let alone completely forgive, human beings who offended them. Only one God of the ancient world, or today, forgives offenders, those who have offended him in the manner that the Bible speaks of, and it's the God of the Bible. The triune God, who is one God in three persons, of whom the second person became enfleshed and took on humanity and is now the God-man and the only Savior of sinners. That's the only God that forgives the way that is described in this passage. So let's look secondly at what Yahweh does when he forgives your rebellion and mine against him. Well, we read several things here, and I'm just going to kind of tick them off here. Well, I'm not going to tick them off. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to tell you what it is, and then talk about it. First of all, the text, it tells us that Yahweh, with respect to the sins of the rebellious acts of his remnant of his possession, Yahweh does not retain his anger, which was previously directed towards you and me. He does not retain that anger on account of our sins, the anger that he had on account of our sins that was, in one sense, and I'm going to explain that, once directed towards us on account of our sinfulness, our rebellion against him. He does not retain his anger. Now, before I explain what that means, It is crucial that you and I understand something about God's nature and His being as God. So follow me here. Many of you heard the term God be described as immutable. God's immutability means He does not change. He cannot change, and He does not change. And this is, it's enormously important that we understand that God's immutability, His unchangeability, is exhaustive with respect to everything that is said, everything and anything that can be said about God that we say about those things that are said about God, that He does not change in all those ways. There is no way in which God changes in His being. Numerous passages in the Bible teach this. I'll just look at two quickly. One of them is mentioned, the one that many of us kind of know. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Israel, are not, or O Jacob, are not consumed. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. And they're not consumed thereby, because even when they sin, God doesn't change His attitude toward them and then destroy them. Otherwise, they would be destroyed. But He doesn't. Another passage that makes this point is eloquently is Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we read in verse 29, and also the glory of Israel. It's a reference, it's a way of describing God, it's a title for God. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. For He is not a man that He should change His mind. His plans, His thoughts, His purposes, His decrees, none of those things, nothing changes for God in His thinking, if you will, in His mind. And nothing changes for God in His attributes, in His attitudes, in His being, nothing. I'm belaboring this point, but it's important to understand it, because of what I'm going to say here in just a second. Before I say that, let me make this point. A logically necessary conclusion from the Bible's teaching, that God does not change in any way, is a logically necessary conclusion from the Bible's teaching that there is no such thing as a past for God, even in some sense, a present for God or a future for God. There is no past, present, or future for God. He just is. And that is clearly taught in a couple of other places. There are numerous other places. I'll just give you two. One is Psalm 90, verse 2. Many of you know that. Before the mountains were formed, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Not you were God, or you will be God. You forever are God. Before, he used the word time-sensitive term there at the front of that verse. Before the mountains were born, in the past, in other words, you are God. Think about that. Before, you are. Again, pointing to the eternality of God, the fact that God is, in fact, in no way defined by time. He's, in fact, outside of time. Time is something that He created for the creature. Another passage that makes this point, spoken by the words of God the Son, Jesus, in John chapter 8, He says this, starting in verse 56, a very, very important passage. He was arguing with his detractors, the Jewish leaders who were trying to entrap him. And he says, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews, meaning the leaders, therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And here's his response. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, using the divine name. It points to the fact that time is meaningless when you're describing God or when you're thinking to God in the sense that it doesn't in any way define Him. He's not bound by it. He is outside of it. It is something that He created. He can work inside of it, but it's something that He created in no way affects Him in any way, shape, or form. That's really important to know. It's essential that we keep that truth in mind as we read passages in the Bible that seem to indicate that Yahweh does change His mind or that He possesses emotions that arise at one point in time and subside at another point in time. Passages like this one here in Micah. He says, again, back to our passage, He says, He does not retain His anger forever, meaning it subsides and goes away after a while. That implies, seems to, that God at one point in time feels one way, He's angry, and then later on He ceases to be angry. This way of speaking about God is known in theology as anthropomorphic language. Many of you have heard me use that term before. Anthropomorphic language is language where the writer is assigning human traits, emotions, or intentions to God. And God, the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the Bible, uses anthropomorphic language regularly about God. And anthropomorphic language is an example of God's condescension, His taking into account His readers, our creatureliness, our finitude, our weakness, and He takes that into account when He is trying to communicate truth about Himself to us. He brings it down to our level, and He uses anthropomorphic language to do that, to teach a truth something about Himself. Anthropomorphic language, such as what we find here in this verse about anger, it's only true and accurate in the one limited sense that the Holy Spirit has in mind as He's using it. It's only true in the and accurate in the one limited sense in which the Holy Spirit is using it. Hear me. It is not theologically accurate beyond that one sense when you have an anthropomorphism. It's only in the one sense that it's theologically accurate. In no other sense is it so. So, back to what the Holy Spirit's statement in verse 18 does and does not mean here when He says, He, God, does not retain His anger forever, meaning toward His people. What this is not teaching us is that God has emotions like anger that wax and wane. That's not what you are to derive from that language there that Isaiah uses. Rather, what it is teaching is two truths. Two points, I'll say. One truth, but two points to it. First, it's teaching that God is always intensely displeased with any and all sin whenever and in whomever it is found. He always is upset by sin. Whether it is being committed by reprobate unbelievers who hate Him every moment of their entire lives and on into eternity in hell, or whether those sins are committed by elect believers. Think of God's anger at Moses for not circumcising his son. Think of Jesus' anger at Peter when Peter rebuked Him for saying that He was going to die at the hands of ungodly men. Get thee behind me, Satan. That was not a light, airy remark that Jesus was making to Peter. There was anger there. We are to understand that God is angry at sin. And we can, secondly, we learn from this statement here that those who are vitally in covenant with God, in some sense, never have been and never will be objects of his anger. In some sense. And I'm going to tell you that sense right now. So how can that be? It sounds what I'm saying is contradictory. It sounds contradictory to me. It probably sounds contradictory to you. But here is why what I'm saying is true. The answer is found in Ephesians and other places, but it's particularly well put by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember what he says. He says in chapter 1, I'll start in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Turn with me there if you haven't. If you have your Bibles, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And here's the point I want you to see in verse 4. Just as he chose us, there's the election, in him before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So when he chose you outside of time, by the way, which means he eternally chose you, if you are one of his or are going to be one of his, he chose you in Christ. He saw you, has seen you in Christ in eternity. So hear me now. What this means is that within the dimension of time, within human history, in the time dimension, when God is in time, as it were, or speaking about what's going on in time, in human history and in the dimension of time, God only ceased to be angry at you and me who are Christians. If we're Christians, I'm only speaking to Christians now. God only ceased to be angry at you and me and only forgave you at that moment in time when he gave you a new heart and spiritually united you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stopped being angry at you in time at that point. But from God's perspective outside of time, outside of the dimension of time, where God is, where he exists, because he's not in any way defined by time, from God's point of view, you have always been an object of his forgiveness and love, precisely because he has always seen you in Christ. This is heady stuff. But it's true. It's how you reconcile these passages. You have to think of God in two ways. As he is in himself and as he is when he works inside of time and space where we are and must be. So, here's the conclusion. If you are a Christian, if you are looking to Jesus alone as your only hope of being forgiven, the Jesus who saves, not the Mormon Jesus, not the Muslim Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible, 100% God, 100% man, the only hope of sinners, the only way to get forgiven. If you are a Christian, your Father, and he is your Father, is definitely not angry at you. And in one sense, never has been. Because you were always seen by him in eternity outside of time as in Christ. You are and always will only be an object of your Heavenly Father's infinite love and forgiveness as a Christian. Now remember, I just said that, but this doesn't mean your sinful choices aren't displeasing to him. They are. Mine are too. they are displeasing. But he's displeased as a grieved father, not as an angry judge. So, back to the point. The first, when God forgives you of your rebellion, he does not retain his anger towards you on account of your sin. Secondly, this passage teaches us that he shows you compassion. He shows you compassion. This compassion is, other words for it are pity, mercy, and perhaps best, a deep love that God has for you because you are his child and he is your father. He has a deep compassion for you. And that compassion, that love for you as his child, causes him to always show you mercy and grace in your times of need, specifically when you need to be forgiven. He forgives you because he loves you. No excuse for you and I to go out and sin. Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But it's true. He shows you compassion, his deep love, merciful love that actively helps you in your time of need, including when you need forgiveness, which is pretty regularly if you're me. Probably true of you as well. Thirdly, when he forgives you, he treads your iniquities, under his feet. He figuratively, folks, figuratively, because God doesn't have feet, but he figuratively stomps on your sins. What does that mean? It's a demonstration of his utter lack of regard for your sins as witnesses to your guilt. He doesn't listen to the witness of your sin. He stomps on it. He doesn't pay attention, in other words, when he looks at you, when he forgives you. And the result is that your sins, as a believer, play no part whatsoever in how God relates to you. It's as if you never committed the sin that he has had just forgiven you of. It's as if you never committed it. What I said about my sin when I was a young boy, a young man, a teenager, and sinned against my parents, you know, and they did it very imperfectly compared to God, but there's an analogy there. After they forgave me, it was gone. It just went away. It's as if it never happened in terms of the way they treated me. And God does a much better job than my parents do at that, or did at that. He does. Fourthly, the text tells us that he, figuratively speaking, casts your sins into the depths of the sea when he forgives you. Matthew Henry wrote this in his commentary. He casts them, God casts them in the sea, not near the shore, where they may appear again at the next low tide, but into the depths of the sea, never to rise again. And he does this to all of your sins, folks, including those sins you are most ashamed of from your past. Once the Lord, the God of the Bible, forgives your sins, he never brings it up again. As Father, now I'm talking about. He never brings it up again to you, to anyone else, third party, and he certainly doesn't bring it up to himself. And while God, it's impossible for God to forget anything, absolutely speaking, it's as if he forgets your sin. It's as if he forgets it. And the reason he does all this, the reason he doesn't retain his anger, the reason he shows you His merciful love and deep love for you and reaches out to you in your time of need. The reason He treads your iniquities underfoot and casts your sins into the depths of the sea. The reason He does all this, folks, is on account of the covenant that He made with Christ, that the Father and the Spirit made with the Son in eternity, and also with us, because we are in Christ through our union with Him, it is also made with us. And it's on account of this covenant that all of this glorious forgiveness of you and me for eternity happens. And you say, well, it doesn't say covenant there in this text. Yes, it does. It says it twice. So, in verse 18, at the latter portion of 18, he says, He does not retain His anger forever. And here's the reason. Because He delights in, and the New American Standard translates this unchanging love. And then, I'll make that point in a minute. He repeats himself. He uses the same word again in verse 20. Thou wilt give truth or faithfulness or loyalty to Jacob. And there it is, unchanging love to Abraham. That is not a good translation. Once again, I use the New American Standard, but that is not a good translation of the Hebrew word there. It is that word that you've heard me use many times, that I like to say, chesed, that Hebrew word, which always refers to the covenant of grace. And so, the better translation of this Hebrew word chesed by is the New American Standard's unchanging love is covenant love or covenant faithfulness or covenant loyalty. That's how that word should be translated. So what that means is He forgives you in all the ways that are described in this text, on account of the covenant of grace and the work of its mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant head. That's why He forgives you this way, in this wonderful way. And also, the reason that He does all these things is not only on account of the covenant of grace, but on account of His loyalty to it, His faithfulness to it, His commitment to that covenant, which gives grace to those who are in it through the covenant mediator. Before the foundation of the world, the fathers said He was going to save a people for Himself. Actually, the Trinity did. Save a people for Himself through the substitutionary work of the mediator designated by the eternal covenant, the Son. He said He was going to do it, and He could not and He cannot but do what God vowed in eternity to do, and that is forgive and love you. It's the covenant. That's why we call ourselves Covenant Presbyterian Church, because we think it's a big deal. It's the biggest deal. Your Maker, His love for you, His forgiveness of you, or of a sinner, I should say, is only experienced by those who are vitally in covenant with Him. Those sinners who are vitally in covenant with Him are those who are trusting in, who are looking to the covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to make them right with God. Does that describe you? Are you looking to Jesus alone? Are you trusting in Him alone to make you right with God? For your forgiveness of Him, by Him as your judge, and by His ongoing forgiveness of you as your Father for all eternity. Do you have Jesus? Trust in Jesus. If you don't, now, if you want Him. And if you have Him, revel in it. this day is about reveling in it, particularly this day, but revel in it every day. You're forgiven and loved by God. Let's pray. Who pardons our iniquities and passes over our rebellious acts, who does not retain your anger that our sin prompted from you, who delights in covenant love and treads our iniquities under your feet and casts them into the depths of the sea. Thank you so much for being so wonderfully merciful and kind and loving. Please, Lord, help us to strive to be worthy of this indescribable blessing that is ours, to live lives that fight, where we are fighting the good fight of faith that Paul talks about. Help us to fight, Lord, for you, to honor you because of what you've done for us. And if there is anyone listening who doesn't have you savingly, have mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.